Jesus has died on the cross. God has raised him from the dead. And the last words he says in Matthew chapter 28 is what? What are those words? Matthew 28 and verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. This past year, if you're paying any attention to the news or really, you know, you did Facebook, whatever, we have been inundated with death. If you know that these words are going to be your last words, are they important? Yes. They're going to be important words. And so Jesus says, all authority is given to me. Now, these are stated, then, I believe, when we look at verse 19 and 20, he gives the conditions of, he gives a directive to his apostles. His apostles, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. My version has a comma there. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. It says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes when people are baptized, we say, in the name of, you mean, not J-E-S-U-S, not C-H-R-I-S-T, but authority, or in who we know him to be, his reputation, and the authority that is tied to that. And so, they're to be baptized in this, and they are to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Matthew is said to be spoken, it seems to be that it is spoken to a primarily Jewish audience, and so when they hear all authority, they're going to understand that that includes what they say in Deuteronomy and what is later said in Revelation, don't add to, don't take away. And so we see that coming out here. And so when we hear the word authority, though, we have a tendency of getting a little sour taste in our mouth, right? Because we've seen authority abused most likely in our lives. Hopefully, in our lessons, especially the one that we did on Friday, we've come to an understanding that the God that is our master, that has authority over us, is a good God, and so we should want to have his authority. But when it deals with authority, most people will say, or there are a lot of people that will say, it doesn't matter. The devil has done a lot of damage with a little bit of twisting of words. Surely you will not die, Genesis 3, 4. We fall into a little bit of apathy, a little bit of lack of care, and that can create a lot of problems for us. So as we move into this, I actually want to introduce something that probably, at least, likely you haven't heard before. Have any of you ever heard of a man by the name of Johann Tetzel? You probably know Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King, but Martin Luther, right? The 95 points that were nailed. So around 1000, actually closer to 1100 AD, the Catholic Church instituted a system of indulgences. The system of indulgences was meant to help basically support the Crusades. Later on, and it was, if you don't know what an indulgence is, it's basically the Pope would give you a ticket saying your sins were forgiven based on the amount of time. And believe it or not, they thought they had enough bones to, reduce your amount of time in another principle that's not in the Bible, purgatory, for over 1.9 billion, no, million years. See, they felt that, you know, if you had a pinky finger of a saint or a little bit of blood of Christ, that would have a certain value to it. And so what ended up happening is these indulgences, which were meant to basically wipe away your sins rather than Christ. Again, this is not a biblical principle. Christ's blood is what atones for our sins and what washes our sins away. But they were the universal church. That's what Catholic means. in their eyes and in the eyes of their people. And so under this teaching, sin had to be purified either here on earth or in purgatory. And so let me just fast forward, and we get to 1517, and these indulgences can be used in any way, quote, that promoted the church in its mission. Well, in 1517, the Pope wanted to promote the church by building St. Peter's Basilica. It's gorgeous, right? And so he was selling indulgences, and he had street vendors. You think of, you know, kiosks and things like that. Johann Tetzel was a street vendor, and he had this saying. And as you listen to this, it's catchy. This is actually a sermon, technically. There's a saying within it that's catchy. Ask yourself if you can hear any similarities in what we hear today, in some of the things around us. It's going to take me about 2 minutes, maybe 3 minutes. Listen now. God and Peter call you. Consider the salvation of your souls and those of your loved ones departed. You priest, you noble, you merchant, you virgin, you matron, you youth, you old man, enter now into your church, which is the church of St. Peter. Visit the most holy cross erected before you and ever imploring you. Have you considered that you are lashed in a furious tempest amid the temptations and dangers of the world, and that you do not know whether you can reach the haven, not of your mortal body, but of your immortal soul? Consider that those who are contrite and have confessed and made contribution will receive complete remission of their sins, saying, pity us. We are in dire torment from which you can redeem us for a pittance. He speaks of the voices of your dear dead relatives and friends beseeching you, saying that, do you not wish, open your ears, hear the father saying to his son, you mother, the mother and her daughter, we bore you, nourished you, brought you up, left our fortune to you. You are so cruel and hard now that you are not willing for so little to set us free. Will you let us die here in flames? Will you delay the promised glory? They're crying from where? Based on his sermon, purgatory, something that's not in the Bible. So why are you letting us suffer? We're your family. Look what all we've done for you. Will you let us die in flames? Will you delay the promised glory? Remember that you are able to release them. And here's the famous quote that Johann Tetzel was known for. For as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Catchy, right? Nice little jingle. Will you not then, for a quarter of a florin, receive these letters of indulgence through which you will be able to lead a divine immortal soul into the fatherland of paradise? Purgatory isn't a biblical concept, but somehow they got to this point. Indulgences are not a biblical, that's not a biblical concept. Can we, especially in the case of indulgences, can we think of one example when buying your way with a, in regards to a spiritual gift, is talked about in the Bible? Simon the sorcerer. What did Paul tell him? May your silver perish with you. And so this universal church, which is not the body of the saved, it's what they proclaimed themselves to be because they had grown in such great power. It wasn't what they claimed it to be. I have heard people read, and go ahead and turn there with me, Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6 and verse 10. You've heard this before. Galatians 6:10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially those who are of the household of the faith. Let us do good. I've told y'all, at least most of everyone that's been in here, that I come from an institutional background. So for most of my life, I had a fellowship, and I'd go a fellowship hall, and we would go eat in it. And I didn't see anything wrong with it. I thought that's what Christians do. We sent money to orphans' homes, and I thought, well, that's a good thing, and that's how it was framed. I mean, after all, why should an orphan go hungry? And that's a fair question to ask. The question is that the work of the church? Is that the purpose of the church? And so someone would come in off the street, and I know, based on speaking with other people, that that person just went to another church, and that they're hopping, and they're not hurting it for money the way they let on, but when they come in that door, they're hurting for money. And the church would come together, and they wouldn't take it out of their own pockets because they already gave that money. So they took it out of the contribution, somehow or another. And when I asked the question, where is that in the Bible that we're supposed to do that? They go oftentimes to Galatians 6:10. Because Galatians 6:10 says, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. Now, I don't know if y'all have looked at this, but I would urge you to look at a few things. And I think starting in 5:13, going on through 6:10, you're not going to read anything about money there. Nothing. And you're going to see a lot about individual responsibility, primarily spiritual. I would love to go through this. I don't have time. That's not the focus. Galatians 6:10 is not the focus. But this person said, well, that's the purpose of the church. That's what we're supposed to do. I don't see it here. They would do the same thing with James 1:27. Visit the widows. Visit the orphans. Keep yourself pure and undefiled. Is that talking to a congregation or individuals within a church? I'm convinced that failure to obey God's authority comes from either ignorance, weakness, or rebellion. Of course, in the case of rebellion, it's not really seen as a weakness. What is authority? This is the purpose. Let's talk about this. We've got about 30 minutes. We are not going to go deep into this, but I think some concepts that need to be understood will be brought out. What is authority? If you want to boil it down, turn to Matthew chapter 8. Here's a good place to go. We're going to spend about 5 minutes here, 5 minutes per each slide, basically. But what is authority? Some people will get into these elaborate explanations of what it is, but I think it can really be boiled down. In Matthew chapter 8, and verse 9, you have a centurion. A centurion is a person who understands authority. They understand power, which we'll talk about those two words in just a moment. Verse 8 says, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. He has people in authority under him. He says, and they do. What do we call that? You can call that the right to rule. He has the right to tell someone else what to do. That's the right to rule. That's one concept that needs to be understood when it comes to authority. It is either the right to rule or, let's turn forward a few verses, Matthew chapter 21 now. Now, Jesus is speaking with authority. He's doing things with authority. He turns over tables. In Matthew chapter 21, in verse 23. Now, he just made a fig tree wither. That's a thing of power, right? He just acted in a certain way. He did something. Now, you might say, well, that means power. But Jesus is asked a question. How did the fig tree wither all at once? I'm in the wrong verse. That's part of the problem. But he had overturned, verse 22, he had overturned the tables in the temple. And verse 23 says, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, they really asked him, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? There's actually two principles that are found there. But by what authority are you doing? Authority is the right to not just rule, but is the right to act. It is the right to rule or act. See, as we look into this a little bit more, we're going to see that there are different kinds of authority. You You have the right to rule, right to act, and I left this out. Power does not equal authority. Some of your Bibles will say power in place of authority. They are not the same term. 1 Corinthians 7, when you're dealing with the relationship between husband and wife, the man has power over his own body, but he doesn't necessarily have authority in certain situations, and likewise with a woman, because of the marriage relationship. Might does not make right. And so that's an important principle to bring up. Luke chapter 4 and verse 36 brings that out. I didn't put a verse on that one. Luke chapter 4 and verse 36. Here in verse 36, the crowd is asking this question. What is this message? For with authority and power. Now, again, sometimes "and" is explanatory. Authority, that is power. Can you have a president who has authority but people don't obey him? Yes. Authority and power. So he was able, you know, to actually cast out demons. He commands the unclean spirits and they come out. So he had the right to act, he had the right to rule, and he had the power to rule. Sometimes power and authority equal one another's, but they do not always. So when we talk about authority, I do want to bring this out. What is the first section of that word? Get rid of the itty. Author. This is going to lead us to our next point. There are two types of authority. Now, we're going to talk about types. They're breaking it down. There are two types of authority that you can have. One of them is inherent. Inherent is something that is give, it is because of your nature that you have this. There are things inherent to being male, inherent to being female, that much society doesn't want to pay attention to today. But also when it comes to authority, God as author of everything, including you and I, creator, he has authority as our author. He's sovereign creator. He's above all others. He's chief. He's supreme. He is the greatest. But he can delegate. We've already seen this hinted. Who gave you the power? That's the idea of delegation. It's entrusting something. Now, in this case, we're talking about power. So entrusting power to act, power to rule, or the right to act or to rule, to a person who's acting as one's representative. Can we think of any delegated authority that might be taking place? Elders are delegated. They're overseers. They're shepherds. Husbands are delegated some authority over their wives. Parents are given, they're delegated some authority over their children. Government to their citizens, they're delegated. Master to their slave, shepherd to their flock. God delegates authority for the good of the governed. This is for our good. Now, I have to pause for a second because we talk about the academic end of this and we say, practically speaking, things go wrong, right? That's fair. That's fair. Why? Not God's plan, man's failure. And that failure comes from ignoring the sovereign authority, the inherent authority of God. But we need to understand these two authorities. Now, I do want to point out the fact, let's turn to Matthew 24. When power is delegated to you, and there's many places we can go for this, but we'll go to Matthew chapter 25. When a power is delegated to you, or when authority, I
I'm mixing it up as well. When authority is delegated to you, you're held responsible. In Matthew chapter 25, we have the parable of the talents. Starting in verse 45, we see this play out. Matthew 25, I might have wrote the wrong verse here. Okay, here you have, let's just look at verse 25. I wrote 45, my math was wrong. Here you have the servant. You see the first two servants, they were faithful, they multiplied what they had. It was more than what they put in, but then we get to verse 25, we find out that this servant had went away and hid his talent in the ground, and what does he say? See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, and what had his master done? He had delegated to him these talents, but with giving him those talents, he gave him authority to act with them. Now, how he acted within them is reflected here as we keep reading. He says, but master answered and said, verse 26, you wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gathered where I scattered no seed. This implies something. This is something a lot of people skip over. We're going to talk about indicators of authority in just a moment, but I do want you to think about this. This master knew that his slave knew the pattern of his master. And there was an implicit need for him to act in accordance with his name, if you want to say that. Then, verse 27, you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one. And so we see here that there's the authority that is delegated, and there's a responsibility that comes with that. So these fathers that are not leading their children right, and these mothers that are not children leading their children right, they're going to be held accountable for that. If I'm treating my children the wrong way, if I'm guiding them the wrong way, I'm going to be held accountable for that. Same thing with elders, same thing with government. There's accountability. Husband, wife. There are a lot of men that abuse that situation. There are a lot of governments that abuse that situation. And they're going to be held accountable. Just as the one that's supposed to be in under the authority will be held accountable for not doing so. Well, let's keep going. So, again, we've got inherent authority, delegated authority. Now, here's some indicators of authority. You probably know these. You've got command, thou shalt not. We're familiar with the command, right? That one's the easy one. You also have statements. Sometimes statements praising someone. Jesus praised people. They're not commands, but we know from Jesus' statements that that's something he wants us to have or doesn't want us to have. When he says, woe to you, he's not saying thou shalt not, but the understanding is clear. You know, Matthew 23 has an abundance of those. You have an example. We partake of the Lord's Supper. Examples, patterns. I didn't put patterns in here because they kind of fall into all of these categories to some degree, but we did speak about that. And finally, you have necessary inference. But I want to back up for just a second. Sometimes we think, well, because there's a commandment, we need to do that. Is that always true? Turn with me to Numbers. This is in the Old Testament, but it provides an example. And I'm saying this because it's important that we pay attention to context. Context is very important. Numbers 22. Who are we dealing with? Balaam. Right? Look at verse 20. Now, well, actually, go back to verse 19. He says, now please, you also stay here tonight, and I will find out what the Lord will speak to me. God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call you, rise up and go with them. But only the words which I speak to you shall you do. Say, okay, well, that's a command. Go! Go back to verse 12. God said to Balaam, do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. Same people here being talked about. Same question has been asked. This command, if I understand correctly, when he says, go, rise up and go with them in verse 20, it's ironic. He's using irony here. You want to go? Go. Have you ever done that to your child, or your parents ever done that to you? Go ahead, don't clean up your room right after you just told them. Or go ahead, eat that candy, see what happens. Let's look down at verse 32. He goes, right? Verse 32, the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me. But he just said, go. But the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I would surely have killed you just now and let her live. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it is displeasing to you, I will turn back. And so it took him a while to get to realize what he was supposed to be doing. And so, was it a command to go? Yes. Had it already been said not to? He tested God. And so you have there a command, but it's used ironically. And so when we read commands, we need to keep in mind the context. So sometimes we find there's a word proof text, right? Well, I believe this. Here's the proof. What does context say? What does the wider context say? So you might call that text and context. Well, what about statements? What about statements? Turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 and verse 9. Now, I can go back to verse 6, and he says, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of these hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandments of God, you hold to the traditions of men. Listen to what he says in verse 9. If you just take this and ignore all the context, you might think, well, good. Listen to this statement. Verse 9, he was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. You're excellent. You have a fine way. You're acting commendably, nobly, depending on the version you're using. You fool well. Again, there's bitter irony here. But if you take it out of context, you might think, well, this is good. Of course not. Especially here, he's talking about the commandments, traditions of men versus the commandments of God. And so command is an indicator of authority, just as is a statement, but we need to know the context. And this is the importance that we don't just wait till Sunday morning to study our Bible, that we make it a daily purpose so that we can hone in what God's will is for us. Same thing with examples. I've heard it called apostolic. Go ahead and turn over with me to Galatians. I'll just use one example. I've heard it called apostolic example, but I really like approved example better. I think that stands out. But again, how do you know whether or not it's approved or not? You're going to read the context. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Actually, go back to verse 9 again. I'm going to back up. Verse 9, in recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were repudiated to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to be circumcised, to the circumcised. And they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. But, verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Should I follow the example that got him condemned? For prior to the coming of certain men, from James, Jewish men, they would come from Jerusalem, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. I don't know if we're going to get time to get to it. Peter knew what was right and wrong. He'd seen it. We talked about Cornelius a little bit yesterday. What God has made pure, you know, don't treat as impure. But he set a bad example. And so again, this is just another place where we can see the fact that, yes, example is an indicator of authority, but we need to pay attention to the context. Hebrews 4:11, I would suggest you to write this down at least, gives us an admonition, urges us to be diligent to enter the rest so that no one will fail or fall through following the same example of disobedience. And so examples in and of themselves can be authorized or unauthorized. And we have to look and see whether they fall in the authorized or unauthorized category. I just want to go ahead and say this. Silence does not give consent. Silence does not give consent. I put three verses up there, but for the sake of time, just turn with me again. We were just referencing Hebrews, so let's just go ahead and turn there. And it's one of the things that I see here is that these are not things that we just came up with. These are things that they actually used in God's Word. They used, when it came to authority, they would use examples. They would use commandments. They would use necessary inferences and statements. They would use those things. They understood that those had authority. But again, not all of them. But when we get to Hebrews chapter 7, we also see that they understood that silence does not give consent. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also for the one contributing concerning whom these things are spoken, Christ, belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is so no one had officiated at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing. There's silence concerning priests. And so they understand that on this earth, Jesus did not have authority based on what God had told them to be a priest, because he's of the tribe of Judah. And so there we see the principle brought forth, silence does not give consent. Well, let's get to another idea. Let's kind of start honing in. We're coming towards the end of this. There's a difference between generic and individual, or generic and specific, right? When God told Moses to build the ark, what did he tell him to build it out of? Was it oak? Was it pecan? No, it's gopher wood. That's what he told him to do. So that's specific. Now, when I see the pattern to a symbol on the first day of the week, I can go to Acts chapter 20, I can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, I can go to a few different places. Is he speaking specifically or generically? It kind of depends, doesn't it, how you're looking at it. He told us to assemble on the first day of the week. That is specific in contrast with Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. He doesn't command not to. That is important here. And so silence there does not necessarily indicate that we can't, depending, again. So, specifically Sunday, not the other days of the week. But you could say also within that commandment, on the first day of the week, there is something that is general. What is general? When? When do you assemble? Here, we're assembling at 9 for class, 10 for sermon. And so you have those principles that come out. Now, this is one area, especially in my institutional background, where there were a lot of problems. The next one. And that is individual versus collective. Let's turn to Philippians. We'll probably turn to Ephesians after that, but Philippians. We looked at this yesterday. When I look at Philippians, who is this written to? Those who are at Philippi. Now, I can look at this, and I can go through, and I can see here commandments that are given. And this is probably not the best book to talk about specifics, but whose responsibility? Was it the church's responsibility to rejoice? You could say yes. What about anxious? Do churches, are we collectively anxious? That can happen, right? Turn back a book. Let's go to a book that I really think has a lot of examples in it. Go to Ephesians. Again, we looked at this book the other day. What does he say? To those who are the saints, chapter 1, verse 1, Ephesians 1, verse 1, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. When you look at Ephesians, the first three chapters deal with what some people will call the vertical relationship, our responsibilities to Christ, what Christ gives to us, our relationship with Christ. But the last three chapters deal more so with our relationship with our fellow man. But here, let's just go ahead and look at verse 5, or chapter 5, 22 and following. What's it talking about? Husbands and wives. Here's a problem that, and I had a preacher one time in my institutional background, he said, when you can show me what an individual in the church can do, but the collective can't do, then we'll talk some more. Well, here's the verse. Now, you might say the church is what? The bride of Christ, right? I'm going to use a phrase that I think is very meaningful. Duty is determined by relationship, or responsibility is determined by relationship. I have a special relationship with my wife. No one else is married to her, just me. If you have a wife, a husband, that is a unique relationship you have with them. You have your children, if you have children. You have a unique relationship with your children. Not the church. It's not the church's job. How many of you have used the phrase, I was raised in the church? No, your parents raised you. They took you to church. They brought you among the church. But this principle comes out. Your responsibility to your employer. What if I showed up to work for you? Well, we're all members of the church, right? So I can show up for you. We understand that there's individual and collective. And so there are some things here that are written to... Now, it's written to the church. But individuals have to fulfill these things. My responsibility to my wife, by the way, isn't just a Christian responsibility. Did they not have a responsibility to their wives or their husbands in the Mosaic Law? Is that the first time that existed? No, it goes all the way back to the beginning. In the beginning. And so, when it comes to authority, we need to look at these things and try to figure out, is he speaking generically so that those things, so we're assembled on the first day of the week. I have liberty as to whether or not I'm going to assemble at 11 o'clock at night, 1 o'clock in the morning, or 9 o'clock in the morning. Where I'm going to assemble. When we look at the verses, is it specified? Now, if it's not specified, is there room to make decisions? We have to read into the text to try to figure those things out. Is it written to me as an individual, or is it written to the collective? Now, I do want to bring something out. Right now, we are the church assembled. We are acting, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, you could say we are acting individually, but we are all acting kind of in a collective fashion. When we sing, we are acting collectively. Now, sometimes when you refer to a collective, you can talk about distributive, right? So the church sings together. But if you're singing at home, Tom, and you have Clayton singing at home, and you have, I'm trying to pick people at random, and I'm not good enough with names yet. Anyways, if y'all are all singing in your own homes, you could say the church is singing, but it's not talking collectively, it's talking distributively. And so that's something that comes into play. And so let's just go ahead and make some applications real quick. And I this is important because we're out of time. So if y'all will bear with me and give me 2 or 3 more minutes, I would appreciate it. The Church of Christ is sometimes spoken of in a negative connotation because we don't have drums, we don't have guitars, basses, whatever. We don't have all that stuff. Why? There's a pattern, right? Sing, sing, sing. Now, within those groups that call themselves the Church of Christ, there's another division that has taken place. And that deals with institutionalism. And I have to address this just for a moment before we end, because it is something that we run into. Some people will read Galatians 6, verse 10. Some people will read James chapter 1 and verse 27, and they'll say that's what the church is supposed to do. And they'll say Galatians deals with money. I don't see it. But visiting the widows and the orphans, is that the same as sending money to them? That can mean that. But I see a lot of pattern in the Bible for getting your hands dirty, my hands dirty. And is visiting widows and orphans, it's religious, clearly, but is that something that is an individual responsibility or a collective responsibility? The pattern I see is it's an individual responsibility. Why don't y'all have a fellowship hall? And I'd like to study this more with you. If anyone wants to study this with me one-on-one or whatever, I'd love to. Contact me, get my information, let's chat. Because there's a lot to talk about. Why don't we have, I see there's a building out here, but what's that for? Is that for eating? Is this building for eating? What authority do we have for this building? We're commanded to assemble, right? But for what purpose? Are we the church of meals? Are we the church of entertainment? We're the church of Christ. And so what we do is in accordance with Christ. I'm going to end on this because as much as I'd like to talk more on this, I knew that I was going to have some limits on what I could talk about. Turn with me to John chapter 6. I was asked one time, why aren't you eating with us? Because at this time, I was starting to realize that I didn't see the biblical pattern for having fellowship halls and common meals that are funded by the church, right? I didn't see that the kitchen was being it wasn't necessary. I can see places where that might be used in 1 Timothy chapter 5, but that wasn't what they were doing it for. Why don't you eat with us? And I said, turn with me to John 6. He says, well, that's talking about something else. That's talking about the Lord's Supper. He thought I was talking about 1 Corinthians 11. That's where his ears were. That's where his mind was. But in John chapter 6, Jesus has just fed a multitude of people, and they have actually crossed a sea to get to him again. And here he tells them, after they, you know, they're there to hear him, he says, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. They came for food. They didn't come for spiritual food, they came for physical food. I have heard people in church buildings say, I have no problem bribing someone to come to church. That's wrong. Jesus had a problem with it. He wasn't going to do that. When it comes to music, I've heard this question asked. Why would God give us a talent and tell us not to use it? How many groups have you seen that say something of Christ? Or I can't say the things that I've heard because they're so absurd and wrong. What we do in the name of Christ has to be in the authority of Christ. That is what the church is for. It's not necessarily what the church is for. I would love to talk more on this. I'm out of time. These are a lot of principles. I know y'all are looking into this to some degree. I would make the request, make sure to get this in your mind. If I don't have the authority, I don't have the right. I hope this has been beneficial in some way, that you've gotten something new or at least been reminded that you've been stirred up by way of a reminder. Thank you all.